Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your incredible, precious, inerrant, perfect word. We thank you, Lord, for writing it by your Spirit through anointed men and inspired men. We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit has breathed your perfect word and has preserved it, Lord, for us over the millennia. And Father, now as we look carefully at a part of your word here written by the Apostle John in his old age, we really pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue to work within us to reveal to us not just your truth, but how your truth should apply to us and how we should take this truth and live it out in our own lives. And you pray this, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You know, one of the many things I love about John's gospel is his perspective. Where he's writing from. I don't mean Patmos, which is probably where he was. He may have been still at Ephesus, but because he's writing this gospel 60 or more years after the events that he is writing about. The other three gospels have been written and circulated around the growing church for decades. So people knew much of the story, most of the story of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, John had been a teenager when he walked with Jesus, probably in his late teens, 17, 18, 19, with his older brother, James. Interestingly, James was the first of the apostles to be martyred in the very early days of the church by King Herod. And now John, his younger brother, is an old man, the last living apostle at the time. John had witnessed and he'd personally experienced severe persecution, including, according to church history, himself being boiled in oil for his faith and yet living. John had led that strong and influential church in Ephesus, where he'd had to deal with the early church heresies, including the Gnostics, who said that Jesus wasn't really human. John also, in his later years, had discipled, one-on-one discipling, which many of you know is my favorite ministry. He had discipled the young man named Polycarp, who became a powerful leader in the early church, and who himself died at an old age as a martyr at the hands of Rome, even as he was dying, giving glory to his Lord. The section that we're looking at this morning in John's Gospel, it begins with a brief look of what we've come to call Palm Sunday. But it includes some additional really precious facts and words of Jesus that he spoke either on that day or immediately thereafter. John tells us that this event took place the very next day after the feast that we studied last week, when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with oil in preparation for his burial. So the feast that we looked at last week must have been after sundown on Saturday, after the Sabbath was over in Bethany. And then John picks up the story here, now in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, the feast they're referring to here is Passover that was about to start. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Interestingly, you know, we call it Palm Sunday, and we've always called it that. We all know that they took palm branches and put them on the road before Jesus and so forth. But I've just learned recently as I was studying for this message that the palm branches were a strong symbol in Israel at that time. It was a symbol of rebellion and independence. It was a symbol of the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucids almost 200 years earlier, when Judas Maccabee kicked out Antiochus Epiphanes out of Israel. And they had for a period of time a degree of independence before Rome came and took them over again. So those palm branches that we've all, you know, maybe some of you have a tradition where when you went to church on Palm Sunday, you left, everybody had a palm branch and all of that kind of thing. Well, interesting, it was a very strong political symbol. It was a revolutionary symbol. And that's why they were throwing them down at Jesus' feet. Interesting, it says they went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna," means Lord save. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, in doing that, they were quoting Psalm 118. But then they added to that. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from the psalm. Then they said, "The King of Israel." That was strong, strong stuff. Very strong. Because who was the King of Israel under Roman rule? The puppet king was Herod. And here they're proclaiming Jesus as their king. And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's out of Zechariah chapter 9. His disciples, listen to what John says. Again, his perspective now. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So once again, John, from his perspective, comes back and explains the meaning of something from the perspective of the apostles. And his, again, he was the last one. So we have this interesting situation. The people are excited. And there's two groups, we read. There's one coming from Bethany, where they had been at that feast the night before with Jesus. And as we read last week, they also wanted to see Lazarus, who had just been raised from the dead a few days earlier. They wanted to see this guy. What, he really is alive? So there's a group coming from Bethany with Jesus, and there's a group coming from Jerusalem who had heard that Jesus was coming. And all this is happening while the Sanhedrin had posted wanted posters all over the place to get Jesus. It's interesting because John's gospel is the only one that tells us that people were already coming to Jesus and throwing palm branches before him before he got that donkey, before he started going down the Mount of Olives in that famous picture that we all see, where he's coming down the Mount of Olives there on that donkey. They did this before, and really that's important to understand because of the expectations of the people at that time. They were expecting Jesus, hoping Jesus would come as their conquering Messiah to liberate them from the bondage of Rome, even as Judas Maccabee had done back in 165 BC. So they're singing Psalm 118. Again, that was a popular psalm of conquest and victory, and they acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah and their King. It's also interesting to note is that Jesus receives their worship. He receives their adoration at this time as being their Messiah. This is the only time in his ministry that he does this. Even purposely fulfilling that prophecy in Zechariah by sending his disciples to get that donkey and then getting on that donkey and riding down the Mount of Olives on it. So why is he accepting their worship and their praise as their king now, when all during his 3.5 years of ministry, he wouldn't allow it? In fact, you might remember back in John chapter 6, when we looked at this, after the feeding of the 5,000, we read, then those men, the crowd of out of that 5,000, actually about 15,000 probably people, but then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He got out of there. He didn't let that happen. Why? Well, because, as we've said many times, as looking through John, his time had not yet come. But now it had. Even the exact day of God's prophetic timetable from Daniel's prophecy. When Luke describes this event in Luke 19, we read that Jesus even speaks to Jerusalem. He's weeping as he's on that donkey, and he weeps, and he says, if you, speaking to Jerusalem, if you had known, even you, especially this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And then knowing that Jerusalem would be destroyed just 40 years later, Jesus said, because you did not know the time of your visitation, Jerusalem would be destroyed. In fact, the nation would be destroyed in 70 AD. Okay, but why the donkey? What's the deal with the donkey? Well, of course, to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy, but even more, what that prophecy implied. The point then, as here in this Palm Sunday scene, is that in those days, when a king would come to enter a city, if he came as a conqueror, if he came in war, he would come on a strong, big, white war horse. But when a king would come to enter a city in peace, if he was coming as friend, if he was coming not to conquer but in peace, he would ride a donkey. Unlike in our day when a donkey is a lowly beast of burden, in those days, a donkey was really considered to be kind of an honorable beast. But it was symbolic. How a king would enter a city. You'd see well ahead of time, what's his purpose? How's he coming? And Jesus came on a donkey. But at first, you see, they didn't know that. He was just coming towards Jerusalem. And they didn't see that. It's interesting, because coming on the donkey, that he was saying he wasn't coming as the conquering figure that they dreamed of, but instead he was coming as a prince of peace, as one who is bringing much more. Of course, there will be a time when Jesus will come as the conquering king, riding on a great white horse. And you can find that described in detail in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes out of heaven on that great white horse with the armies of heaven, which I believe will be us, coming down from heaven with him. But you see, the people, including his disciples, they didn't understand what was going on at that time. They, like everybody else, they were hoping that he was going to come conquering. Let's go on. In verse 17, it says, therefore the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, they bore witness. They told people, yeah, this is what he did. And for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Amen. The expectation that the overthrow of Rome was literally at hand was so tangible in Israel at that time, it could be tasted. And the Pharisees despaired that all of their efforts to stop this popular movement would be for naught, and they would lose their privileges. We have to remember that this crowd that is coming two ways and meeting really on the Mount of Olives and following Jesus and singing Hosanna and calling him the King of Israel, they're part of, it's estimated, 2.5 million people came to Jerusalem during the Passover season. That you can't imagine if Denver all of a sudden had 20 million people in it. I know it feels like that because of the way the city is these days, but I mean, Jerusalem normally, normal population of Jerusalem was about 200,000. So there were more than 10 times more people when they came for the feasts. They would be camping out all over the hills and everything, on people's roofs and all kinds of places. 2.5 million people who come to Jerusalem. So this was quite an event that included people from all over the Roman world and actually beyond as well. In verse 20, we read an interesting thing, verses 20 to 22. It says, "Now there came certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came to Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus." You know, the appearing of these people at this time, and John's choice to put them in his gospel here is really interesting. It almost seems to be out of place. It's like, what? It's like, just kind of stuck it in there. Because these are Gentiles. These are not Greek-speaking Jews. They're probably proselytes or like Cornelius the centurion in Acts chapter 10, God-fearing Greeks or God-fearing Gentiles. The interesting thing, though, is that they show up here now, right at the time, on the very day when Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped as Messiah, though at the same time being rejected by the leaders of the nation. I personally believe that this is an important indicator of God's plan. One of the mysteries that Paul talks about several times in his letters, that through the Jews' rejection of Jesus, God's salvation would come to the Gentiles. It would come to us. I believe getting a little inkling of it here. And see, by the time John is writing this gospel, that had already happened. By the time John is writing, the majority of the church is Gentile. Instead of for the first 20-25 years, it was primarily Jewish. So these Greeks want to see Jesus. And they're brought to him, but what they and what the crowd hear isn't at all what they're expecting. Well, maybe at the beginning it is. Verse 23, Jesus answered them and saying, "The hour has come." I want to emphasize the "has" in that, because all previously in this gospel, he said his hour hadn't come. But he says, "Now the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Boom. If the crowd heard that, I could hear cheers going up. The Messiah is about to be glorified. He's about to be revealed. Yes! But then he goes on. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." I could imagine the crowd going, "Huh? What's he talking about?" This isn't what they were expecting. Again, up to now, we heard that his hour hadn't come, but now he says his hour had come. This day, this week, this Passover, This is his hour. This is his time. This is what everything else has been leading up to. But then when he explains what his hour involves, he gives this little parable, and then he gives an interpretation of it. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The immediate context, of course, we know is that of Jesus himself. This is Sunday. On Friday, he'll be on the cross. He's talked about the necessity that he die in order to produce much fruit. He has to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven, cleansed of our sins, and have access to the Father. Through his death, millions will have eternal life. Talk about much fruit. But there's an application for us as well, as Jesus indicates when he goes on in explaining what he means in this parable. Get ready to be convicted, as I was. He said, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Basically, he's telling us that if we love our present physical time-based life in this world too much, we will lose eternal life. But if we hate our life, that's a relative term in contrast to eternal life with God. If we hate our life in this world, we will hold on to eternal life. The person whose priorities are right, who makes the things of God primary, will keep his life eternally. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Seek what? First, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all this other stuff that you worry about, that'll be taken care of. That'll be added to you, Jesus said. Another way to say this, and you've heard this often probably as we have if you've been around the church much, people say we should keep a light touch with this world. Or keep your life in an open hand. Don't grip it so tightly. Keep it open. Because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. The truth is, this is a major theme throughout the New Testament. And it's often expressed as the need for us, for you and for me, to die to ourselves. Die to ourselves. Our desires, our dreams, our wishes, our comfort, our money, our time, our life. We're to die to ourselves so that we are able to live for Christ and to do his work selflessly and sacrificially. And, you know, and to not be concerned with the people or the values or the things of this world, or even how long we're going to be here. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, again, he's talking relative to your love for him. He's not saying you ought to go out hating your parents. But he says, if he does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I know so many people who say, I just want to be a disciple of Jesus. Great. Go and read and meditate on and align your life with Luke chapter 14. That'll wake you up. He goes on. He says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. We don't hear this often enough in the church, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ demands all of us, all the time. All the time. And if we don't truly forsake all of ourselves, we can't be his disciple. That's strong words. I love the way Jesus talks, though, don't you? He makes it so clear. It's very hard to muddy up the waters of what Jesus says. He makes it very, very clear. Jesus is certainly not a politician. When he said that the time had come for him to be glorified, the people sure didn't expect to be told about dying to themselves. They were ready to go charge behind him as he got rid of Rome. But even more, they didn't expect what he said next. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I wish I'd been there. Saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. John goes on and says, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They knew what lifted up meant, by the way. In their society, it was very clear. For someone to be lifted up meant to be crucified. They knew it because they saw it every day on the roadsides where Rome executed people. They said, who is this Son of Man? You're not fitting our formula here, Jesus. You know, as he'll do in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few evenings later, Jesus naturally cringes at the thought of the cross. His soul is troubled. But this is what he's here for. So he focuses where he must. He says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Okay, this is why I'm here. You know, and John puts this kind of thing in to really to respond to the Gnostics who want to say that Jesus wasn't human. Jesus isn't human. Because this is the kind of response that the man, Jesus, would have. Yes, he's all God, but he's also all man. And going to the cross is going to be horrible. The torturous execution that he'll go through. But he says, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And truly, you know, when we're doing God's will, what he's called us to do, however difficult, this needs to be our response as well. Father, glorify your name. Not, Father, get me out of here, or some other self-serving plea. Jesus wasn't here for himself, and folks, neither are we. We've just got to get that, what's in it for me, out of our minds, out of our hearts, out of our lives. You start thinking that way, start thinking, is this, what's in this for Jesus? What's in this for the kingdom? How is this going to further the kingdom of God? I pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, what does that mean? It means his kingdom and his will, not mine. We're not here for ourselves, we're here for him. I'm not here for my name, I'm not here for my happiness, not for my wealth, not for my life. And God answers out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You know, three times in the Gospels, we read of the Father speaking audibly from heaven. It happened at Jesus' baptism. It happened at his transfiguration, and it happens here. And, you know, what an amazing, wonderful confirmation the Father gave to his Son in this incredibly horrible, hard work that Jesus had to do over the next few days. You know, we get God's confirmations too. It may not be a loud voice from heaven, but God does speak to us. He speaks to us by his Spirit. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us as we take a moment in our prayers to shut up and listen, as hard as that may be, because we have our shopping list of stuff we want to make sure we ask God for. And that's good. He doesn't want us not to do that, but we need to take a few minutes to just chill and listen. He'll talk to us. He'll confirm our right choices. He'll rebuke us for wrong choices. And he'll redirect us. We just need to learn to listen and to recognize his voice. And I have to say, you know, a lot of people say, and we discussed this really at our men's prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago, I think, but a lot of people are trained, and properly so, as Christians, that when we go to our Bible, you know, we pray, Lord, I really ask your Holy Spirit to speak to me because this is your living word, and your Holy Spirit who wrote the book is inside me, so please speak to me what you want me to hear. And that we should always pray that before we read our Bibles. But along with that, we should pray, and Lord, when I understand what you're saying to me, give me the humble heart of obedience to do what you're telling me to do and to be who you're telling me to be. That should be a prayer every time we open the Bible. Now, the people thought they heard thunder or an angel, but Jesus told them, and I find this fascinating, he told them that it was for them, not for him. Jesus didn't need to hear the Father audibly. He heard him all the time. It was for us. It was for the people who were there. Wow. And then Jesus said some things that, to be honest, they give me goosebumps of joy and of hope. Verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, now is the judgment of the world. I'm sorry, yeah, 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. He says three important things here. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Then he says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Hallelujah. Then he says that he will draw all people to himself. All these three things are tied together. And Jesus is the one who does this. Now is the judgment of the world. Now, the time that he's there in Jerusalem, that week, that crucifixion that's coming, his death on the cross, and his resurrection on that Sunday morning, that is the judgment of the world. You know, we often think of the judgment of the world as that great white throne judgment that comes in Revelation 20. And to a point it is, but truly, the judgment of this world is based on just one thing. It's based on either the acceptance or the rejection of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and his work on the cross. And the world was judged on that. Israel was judged on that. Nations are judged on that. Individual people are judged on that. You and I are judged on that. You know, there's an event that, it's a question that Jesus asks. It's recorded three times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus and his disciples are up by Caesarea Philippi, up in the northern part of Israel, right at the base of Mount Hermon, a beautiful, beautiful area. And it's a place where a lot of false religions over the centuries have worshipped their gods. That's why right now it's called Banyas, which is Hebrew for the place of Pan, you know, one of those Greek-Roman gods. But it's a beautiful place. It really is. It's an incredible place, really at the base, like I said, of Mount Hermon, which is the highest point in the nation of Israel. And he's up there with his disciples, and he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" You know, they said, "Well, some say you're the prophet. Some say, you know, you're one of the prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist returned from the dead." And then he asked this question. And I think it's the most important question in the whole Bible. He says, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" We know that Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Judas was there too. He was in the group. What do you think he said Jesus was? In that darkness of his heart. And of course, the real question for us is, who do you say he is? Who do I say Jesus is? It's the most important question, really, for anyone, ever. The world, the whole world, and everyone in the world, over all time and place, is judged on the basis of their response to Jesus Christ. Okay, number two, then Jesus said, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Literally, cast out means to be violently thrown out. I love the picture, don't you? Satan, you're gone, dude. Sorry, I get a little emotional sometimes, but the idea of getting rid of that turkey just turns me on. He bugs me, and he bugs you, and he's done such evil in this world. Get rid of that clown. Oh, yeah. The cross is the ultimate defeat of Satan. The Redeemer that God promised back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. The one who would correct the damage of the fall would finally accomplish his purpose and provide the way for fallen, sinful men and women to be redeemed. Hallelujah. And then, the third thing Jesus said, he talks about, if he is lifted up, he would draw all people to himself. And they all understood that. He said, if I'm crucified, I'll draw all people to myself. I can just imagine the crowd's response. Huh? John uses this phrase, lifted up, three times in his gospel. And every time, it refers to Jesus' crucifixion. I say that to emphasize that it never refers to people lifting him up in praise It never refers to statues or crosses or any other symbols being put up on poles and marching around in processions, which is what some false doctrines teach. It never refers to those things. Lifting Jesus up in praise is great, but that's not what he's talking about here. What draws people to Jesus is his execution, his torture on the cross. His bloody murder in our place for our sins, and the outrageous, what does Rich Mullins call it? Raging fury of the love of God that put Jesus on the cross and that kept him there. That's what draws people to Jesus Christ. It's interesting when I know some of you are involved in some ministries in the Middle East, as I have been for a short time. And it's interesting that over and over and over again, the one thing that Muslims hear, when they hear this about the one true God, the God of the Bible, when they hear this, it's the one thing that they go, what? And then they're drawn to it. It is a simple statement that God loves you. Because that's so contrary to the God of Islam. Truly, it's so contrary pretty much to all gods of all the false religions. To have a personal, relational God who knows what sinful creeps we are, who loves us so much, that he has the strength and the power to go to the cross for us. So many people say, oh, that's just a sign of weakness that he went to the cross. I go, okay, yeah, then fine. Look at Sunday morning, please. It wasn't just a weak man going to the cross. He went to the cross in power, voluntarily, knowing that he was going to wail on the devil, bust out of that place on Sunday morning. The love of Christ, that's what draws. Folks, that's why we must never allow our ministries to soften the message of the cross. So many false churches. Churches that call themselves Christian, they may have Bibles somewhere around, and they may have a cross on top of their building, but they never talk about sin, they never talk about hell, they never talk about damnation. They've gutted the gospel. Never allow your ministry to soften the message of the cross. To ignore the blood of Jesus Christ. Because as the song says, there is power in that blood. If that blood wasn't covering us, when God looked at us, he would see the abject sinners that we are. Instead, what does he see? He sees Christ. And he receives and accepts us. The cross is uncomfortable. The cross is hideous. It's gross. It is convicting. It is incredibly beautiful. It was necessary. Because without it, we would have no hope. Church is the one to be more concerned with people being comfortable or being seeker-friendly. They're doing double damage. First, they're misrepresenting God. And remember what God did even to Moses for misrepresenting him. God takes it pretty seriously. And they're also removing the very thing that Jesus says is what draws all people to himself. If people would just listen to Jesus and stop listening to some consultant or their own, well, here, I want more people in this room. I want to be able to give the gospel to more people. But that doesn't mean we should water down the truth. We won't. But these churches, they're deceiving millions, and I'll say it plainly, they are doing the devil's work. People are going to churches and they're getting the feel good, and maybe they're even being told that they're saved. And they're not, because they've never had a conversion of their soul where they've faced their sins and they've confessed their sins before Christ and they've received Him as their Savior, as the one who paid for those sins. And they've repented of those sins. If that hasn't happened, they are not saved. It's not raise your hand, say a prayer, and get a book. Sorry. The people that heard what Jesus said that day didn't like what He said either. They were looking again for that conquering Messiah whose kingdom would begin when He came and would last forever. So they challenged Jesus. They challenged Him about Him, saying He's going to be lifted up. They knew what He meant. But that's not at all what they were expecting. You know, there's a lot of Old Testament scriptures about the conquering Messiah, including references to the Son of Man in Daniel. And what Jesus was saying just didn't fit. How much of their confusion is cleared up for us by the truth we take for granted that Christ would come twice to this world, once to save and once to judge and reign. I remember very soon after we were saved in the church we were attending in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Have any of you been to Albuquerque? Been to Albuquerque? You know, on the east side of the city, Albuquerque is the same altitude as Denver, but it's on a slant with the Rio Grande coming down. And on the east side is this mountain that goes from about 6,000 feet up to almost 11,000 feet, Sandia Crest. And if you're in the city and you're looking out towards the mountain, it looks like there's this one big, long mountain. But in actuality, there's a whole group of, well, here they're called, what, flat irons and all that. Down there we call them shields. They aren't quite the same angle. They're more straight up and down. But literally, there are two mountain ranges there. And I've hiked that mountain a lot of times. And it's interesting. You look at it, you think there's just one. But in actuality, there's one group, and then you go over that, and then you go up the other one. And that really is kind of what the prophecies of the Messiah are like. People looking at it, reading the Old Testament, they see one without understanding that there's actually two comings of the Messiah and a pretty long period of time in between those two. That's what the rabbis, I mean, even before Jesus, when they would read their scriptures, they would debate and argue and wonder and could not figure out how Psalm 22 fit in with the conquering Messiah. Jewish theologians still struggle with those scriptures. In fact, there are some Old Testament scriptures that they have not read in their synagogues for 1800, 1900 years because they so clearly present Jesus Christ. And since that time, since the time of Christ, these Jewish scholars, over two millennia now, purposely misinterpret many Old Testament scriptures that clearly point to Christ in order to justify their rejection of Him right up to the present day. It is so sad. They literally have the truth in their hands if they would just read it clearly. But, see, Jesus, rather than directly answering the challenge of the people, said, who is the Son of Man? Messiah is going to come and stay forever. Jesus said to them, verse 35, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. You know, so many times in this gospel, already in what we've already read in John's gospel, actually in the very first chapter, verses 4 and 5, John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then in chapter 3, Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And then in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus continues this theme of the light, of him being the light of the world. And you know, we can say we've heard it before, but let's take a look at what's happening here. Instead of Jesus taking these people aside and saying, okay, guys, look, I'm going to come twice. The first time I have to die as the ultimate Passover lamb so that your sins and God's justice are satisfied. And the second time I'll come in and I'll really wail on this evil world. So be patient with me, okay? I mean, it would have been so cool if he just said that, right? But that's not what he said. That's not what he did. Instead of that, he reaches out to them again, telling them that while he was with them, they have the light with them. You see, Jesus is always wants the people to believe in order to be saved, including his opponents. You read the gospel with that in mind, being aware of Jesus' heart, that even those guys that, you know, we read the gospel, we hear about what bad guys they are, and they were, you know, about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all these Jewish leaders, and remember, they're so hateful and murderous, and they were, just like I was for 20 years. Jesus reached out to them over and over again with his love. It's an example for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much, Lord, for your precious, wonderful word. We thank you, Lord, that you don't pull punches, you don't confuse things. We thank you that Jesus was so clear, in his words. We thank you, Father, also for inspiring John after all of those years to write the words we've looked at this morning from that perspective of an eyewitness, a young man who had witnessed everything that Jesus said and did, as well as what his companions said and did, and had had the opportunity to meditate on that and pray over that and talk to you about that over and over again for 60 years, and then sit down and write it so that we could have it here in front of us, carry it in our hands, have it in our homes, and we memorize scripture to have it in our minds and our hearts. Father, thank you. And thank you, Father, also for Jesus giving us the example that our lives are not for us. We're not here to make ourselves happy. That's nice. But we're here to glorify you. Father, I pray that as we leave here today, as we make decisions in our lives, that we would always consider what would glorify you, what will further your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. May that be our ultimate standard. even as Jesus said, Father. I pray that every one of us here would passionately want to be his disciple. And as such, Lord, that we'd be prepared really to give up everything. Give up whatever you call us to give up. Put aside those things that would stand in the way. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.